You have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We will be in Hebrews 6 this morning. And so while you're turning to Hebrews 6, I want to give you just a couple of announcements, and then we'll go from there. On your way in, you should have saw a banner on what is my left right now, what is your right coming in, advertising perspectives. Perspectives is a class that has been around for a long time. We are strong believers in what it is and what it does. And really one of our long-term goals around here, one of our 10-year goals around here is that around 50, if not more than 50% of the members of the village will have gone through perspectives. It is a class about what God is doing globally and what God is doing throughout all of redemptive history. And so it is going to be a class that teaches something we say all the time around here, and that is you can go, you can send, or you can be disobedient, but there's not another option for you. All right? And so if you want to get convicted and beat up on, great class for you. All right? And that's the first thing. Second thing I need to chat with you about is if you are interested in an information meeting about the Village Church, who we are, what we do, why we believe the things we believe, where do we stand doctrinally, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit, what do we think about sovereignty, all those kind of things, or if you're interested in getting involved or placing membership here, you can do that through a class we call Discovering Church Membership, and the next time we will offer that will be next Sunday night from 4 to 7-ish, and we'll get together and I'll teach for a little while, then we'll take a break and eat some cookies, come back and we'll teach some more, field questions, and then you'll have an opportunity to do a one-on-one interview with one of our members, or if there's a lot of you, since we didn't have class, a 1-on-10 interview or however it works out, and that will be next week. The next thing I wanted to tell you, and then we'll get into it, is that starting next week during the 9:30 hour, there will be a class started on campus that we have called Roots. And what we want to do with that class is we want to teach the foundation of biblical theology so that out of that, anytime you ever hear any other kind of crazy statement about God, you should be able to filter through the things that we teach in the Roots class and go, that can't be true because of what it does to the cross of Christ, what it does to God, what it does to Christ, what it does to the Holy Spirit. And that's a class that starts next week at 9:30. It's called Roots. There's information in it, in the bulletin about it. And so if you can get into that class, get into that class. If I didn't have to preach, I'd be in there myself, all right? Great class with a phenomenal teacher. And so if you're interested in such things, it would be a great class for you if you are a new believer or an old believer who still doesn't feel like they know much, all right? Either way, great class. Now that that's over, let me pray and we'll get after the word here this morning, all right? Father, I ask for your help this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. Speak to us. We just confess that we don't want to do church like we just come and do church, God, but we want to be touched by you and spoken to you by you, and we want to be moved by you, and help us not just hear some facts and write them out or chalk it up into some kind of cognitive database, but rather be moved by it. And so help us this morning, Father, because I know words will always fall short of that and songs will always fall short of that. We are desperate to hear from you this morning, sweet God, and so be mighty. And it is for your great name that I ask these things. Amen. Now, we're doing some different things here this morning than we planned on doing. We were going to start this morning a huge series that's probably going to take a year, maybe even a year and a half to pull off, called The Pursuit or The Village's Distinctives. And what we were going to do is to prepare you for what will be a launch out of the new Constitution and bylaws in less than a month. We're going to go over mission statement and philosophy of ministry and what our theological pillars are, and all that's going to take a long time. And we were going to do that, but I said some things last week that tweaked some nerves, and so I want to spend a little bit more time on salvation. And if you missed last week, let me tell you what we missed. What you missed. Last week, we came in and said this, that there are some ideas among evangelicals surrounding salvation that are false. And we talked a lot about things that people say when it comes to salvation. Yeah, I'm a believer in Christ because my mom was, or I'm a believer in Christ because I do this or I do that, or yeah, I'm a Christian because I say this or do this. And it's even more prominent among Baptists because we reward attendance so well. We joked last week about about the little kids that get all the little pens for Sunday school attendance, look like little generals walking around. And we love to give our resume in the faith as if it equates salvation. And so we tried to separate myths of salvation and biblical Christianity. We tried to separate the two, and we attacked two myths in particular. The first myth was that knowledge equates salvation, and that if you know about God and you can talk about God and you can say things about Him and you are in the know concerning Him, that equates salvation. That is absolutely false. And we went to Romans 1, where Romans 1 says that although they know the ordinances of God and that those who walk in such way are worthy of death, they not only do those things, but give a hearty approval for anyone who does. And so there are people who know about God, and they can sit down and talk about Him and have a discussion with you about Him, but that does not mean that they are saved. In fact, one of the verses that should have popped in your head real quick, if you know the word, is James 2:19 that says, "You believe that there is one God, and you do well, but even the demons believe this, and they shudder." And so a mere working knowledge of God and Christ and proper theology does not equate salvation. And so I said that, and you could see some people start to squirm and get nervous. And so then I said, well, what about then knowledge plus approval? And so if knowledge isn't enough to bring about salvation, maybe it's knowing and liking Christ that makes us saved. But that's a myth too. And we used the story of Nicodemus running to Jesus in the middle of the night and saying that we, speaking of the Pharisees, we know that you are from God. We like what you're doing because no man could do these things outside of God. And so he knows and he approves. But is Nicodemus a child of God? Absolutely not. In fact, the whole conversation is about it. All right. How can a man be saved? Well, he has to get born again. And then the greatest question in all of the New Testament, how can a man climb back in his mother's womb? All right. And they go from there. So it's evident that Nicodemus is not a believer in Jesus Christ, although he knows and approves. All right. And the other one we used was the Apostle Paul standing in front of King Agrippa, which is a very unique thing in history. King Agrippa had a thing for Jewish prophecy, reading it and liking it and believing it. And he was so intrigued by Paul. He's the one that called Paul to come talk to him. And Paul walks in and says, "Do you believe the prophecies concerning the Christ? I know that you do." To which Agrippa responds, "Do you think you will convert me so easily?" And so we said that knowledge does not mean you are saved, and knowledge and approval does not mean you're saved. And then honestly, at that point in the sermon, I could have given the invitation. We had all got saved again. All right. Everybody in the room, like, I don't know anymore. All right. And we moved on and we said, okay, then what is biblical salvation? We said it begins, is sustained by, and consummated by God and God alone. It is not an act of man. It is an act of God. No man comes to the Father unless the Father calls him. And what happens is that God begins to woo us, begins to romance us, begins to love on us, whether it is the sleight of the eye or the full-on pursuit of roses and candies. God is a pursuer of man. And when he reveals himself to man, man cannot deny him. When God reveals the full-on weight of his glory to a man, there has never been a man who has seen the realities of Christ and said, "No, thank you. I am not telling you that God forces men to love him. I am telling you he's so beautiful he doesn't have to. He's so beautiful he doesn't have to. He just simply shows his inherent excellency, and people never go, I'm all right. They never do. It's too attractive, too lovely, too beautiful. And although I can give the gospel call till I am red in the face and no one responds, when the effective call of God goes out, men respond. Women respond. There is no other angle to go once you see the excellencies of Christ. When that occurs, faith and repentance collide and begin to grow all the days of our lives. And we talked about the reason I was preaching this sermon was because among evangelicals, we have turned salvation into some sort of voodoo chanting of some sinner's prayer that equates salvation. And week after week after week, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, pastors stand up and go, "Do you want to be better men? Do you want to be better women? Then come up here and say this prayer and let me dunk you." And we have created millions of people who have a confidence in their salvation that they should not possess. They have an assurance that should not be there because there is no fruit, there is no relationship with Christ, there is mere church attendance that they chalk up to salvation and it will be to their own folly. And Matthew 7 says, there are many who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, for I do not know you. Well, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do all kinds of miracles in your name? And Christ will repeat, I don't know you. Depart from me, ye cursed. And so we talked about those things and then said, okay, where does that leave us? And I said, it leaves us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It leads to us being up some nights late going, oh, all right, it does. It leads us to wrestle. And we said last night that we have biblical permission to wrestle. In fact, both biblically and historically, men wrestle. It's why we love the Psalms. We don't love the Psalms because David's stable, all right? That's not why we love them. We love the Psalms because we see ourselves there. That's why we love them. We love the book of Psalms because we can identify with the heart of David who wrestles with God. And it's not just a one-time wrestle. It's not like David wrestles once and then, oh, I'm done with that. I'm glad. Assurance all the days of my life. No, I figure like every other chapter, the brother's back in the pit. All right? He wrestles. And so we talked about the wrestling act and what occurs in wrestling. And so here's what I want us to do this morning. Instead of launching out on all that stuff, we're going to wait a week or two and we're going to do some more of this. And then we're going to get into what our mission is here, what we're doing here, what our purposes are here. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is assurance. And can assurance be had by children of God? I want to start this whole thing out by giving you a word of warning. Assurance in Christ and in salvation will never, ever, ever, ever replace the painful act of self-examination. All right? We will always need to look deep inside ourselves. And listen, I'm not just making this up. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if indeed you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, lest you fail the test? All right. And so you've got it right out of the gate that you are going to, for all the days of your life, need to examine your heart, examine your life, and figure out what's going on inside of you by the Holy Spirit of God whispering to you. All right. Where there is unconfessed sin, where there is sin that does not bother us, where we are indifferent to Christ. Those are things that we're going to find out by examining ourselves and not numbing ourselves to the reality of our souls. Because what so many of us are guilty of is the Holy Spirit comes and squeezes and presses us and we don't want to deal with it. So we busy ourselves with stuff so that we don't have to think about the fact that all is not right in us. And listen, most of us busy ourselves with good things. We're going to busy ourselves with reading Christian books. We're going to busy ourselves with church attendance. We're going to busy ourselves with 1,000 different things to keep us from thinking deeply about our own souls. All right? And I want you to know that assurance is definitely the will of God for His children. We'll get to that in just a second. But it's never going to replace the biblical call for you to examine your life, examine the fruit of your life. All right. So that being said, let's get into Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 9. Let me tell you what's happened here. The Apostle Paul, I know there's debate over who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think it's the Apostle Paul. He is going to begin to say, listen, there are those among you who have experienced religious things, but they are not saved. All right. And he's going to say that it's impossible if a man fall away from Christ for him to ever come back, because in doing so, he'd be crucifying the Son of God all over again. That text is teaching one of two things, either that you can have your salvation and lose it, or that you can experience religious things and still be lost. It is definitely the latter. And it's the latter because of the illustration that the author uses right after that about rain or land that soaks up rain, and one produces thorns and thistles and the other produces fruit. All right. And so rain, which is biblically always an act of God and an illustration of the presence of God, rain can soak into a field and that field produce thorns and thistles. It's not a parable about a land that soaked up some rain and produced fruit, and then the fruit died and then thorn and thistles came. That's not what happened. Now, he's going to give this whole dissertation about how you can experience religious things and still be lost. And then he's going to like change his mind right here in verse 9 and go, I don't even know why I'm telling you that, because I know that you're saved. All right. And here's where he's going to be in verse 9. Here's what he says. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. So that's his. All right, I know I just said that, but I'm not so worried about you. You just need to know this truth, but I'm not thinking it's you. And then I want you to pay attention to the next three verses. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, listen, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but will be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, it is God's will for God's children to walk in assurance. All right. It is God's will, because how could God be glorified in our satisfaction and joy in him if we're always doubting and wondering whether he loves us and has forgiven us? If we are always in doubt and never confident in his mercy and grace, how is he ever glorified in our joy of our salvation? Now, right out of the gate, you can go, that sounds like a contradiction from what you said last week, because you told us last week we're gonna wrestle. How is it that God longs for me to be assured and yet requires me to wrestle? It is not a contradiction. It's the same truth. Wrestling, when done with God, will always, always, always produce a deeper understanding and deeper love with God Almighty. Wrestling with doubt and the Holy Spirit of God will reveal in you where you are with God. If it is that you do not know him, that will be revealed, and that is the starting point of salvation, knowing that you are lost. Or it will reveal to you over time that you know him and that he loves you, and it will produce a deeper assurance in who God is and how God operates. It is not a contradiction. It is the same truth. We wrestle because wrestling produces assurance. To refuse to wrestle with the state of our heart assures a life of doubt. It assures it. To refuse to wrestle with our own heart and our own sin and our own tendencies, but rather just go, okay, well, God is gracious, so I hope he forgives me, and walk, will cause us to walk in doubt, I think 100% of the time, 100% of the time. And so I want you to know right out of the gate that I believe that it is God's will for you to walk in assurance. And I think that wrestling is going to bring that thing about when the wrestling's over. And sometimes, you know, what happens is we end up wrestling for about 6 months and then we're like, shouldn't I be done? All right. We don't think wrestling should last years, but sometimes it does. But when that wrestling is over, it will always produce the assurance that God longs for us to have. I believe that assurance will not take place until the wrestling occurs. I really believe that. I think you're going to be reaching for straws until you've hit that wall with God where you're going, I don't understand the state of my heart. And God begins to lavish his grace on you despite the things that you're seeing. What we're trying to quiet is those real dark places of our soul. When we begin to wrestle with those become revealed by the Holy Spirit of God in front of you and God, and you have to beg for mercy, and he is quick to give it. Quick to give it. And so those are the two things I wanted to say before we get started. Now, let me tell you some things about assurance. I believe that assurance is partially sustained, not always sustained, but partially sustained by objective evidences. And I know that's a lot of bigger words than I normally use in one sentence together, but let me try to explain what I'm saying. I believe that salvation, and that the Bible teaches that salvation is going to be partially sustained, not all the way sustained, but we're going to be able to walk in assurance by looking around at our lives and seeing the things that God has done in our lives and is doing through us. That's one of the ways it's sustained. And we said last week that some of the objective evidences of salvation are a delight in his inherent beauty and excellency, not in what God does for us, but rather for who God is. And I used my wife as an illustration, and I said, listen, first time I saw my wife, I did not go, man, she has a beautiful soul, all right? I thought to myself, that chick's hot. All right. Now, that was 90% of my motivation to pursue Lauren Walker. All right. It was not, you know, I see some spiritual realities in her that are alive and attractive. I like her personality, all right? That was not the initial spark in my soul. Now, I could have pursued her, had one conversation with her, and then went like, ooh, I'm done, all right? But I have known her 7 years now. We've been married for almost five. If now, 5 years into our marriage, my marriage is held together still only by Lauren's physical beauty, how healthy is my relationship? Well, it's not. It's in shambles. But if I love my wife because over the last 7 years, I have seen the inherent beauty of her soul so that I say, I love my wife because her legs, or I love my wife because she's good to me. But I rather say, I love the soul of my wife. I love Lauren. And if her legs are gone and her body's a wreck and her mind gives out, I love Lauren. Is that not a deeper beauty and a stronger glue than what absolutely will change? It is. And when you get a picture of this occurring in Scripture, when Paul says, I've been hungry and I've been well fed. I've been warm and I've been cold. I've been healthy. I've been sick. People have liked me, and I've got beaten up a whole bunch the last couple of years. Praise God. Do you hear it? He loves God not for the reality of being used by God or having success or having wealth. He loves God because of God. Because of the inherent excellency of God. Now, I know I'm redoing last week's sermon, all right? Those are some of the objective evidences we're going to see. Some other ones that I listed last week that I won't get into, but I'll just name. There'll be humility. There'll be a change in nature there. There'll be Christ-likeness that begins to occur in our life. There'll be a spiritual hunger. And I harped on it last week. I'll say it as many times as you put this mic on my shirt, that where there is an indifference to Christ in your heart, you reveal that you are lost. It is an impossibility for a heart to be indifferent to Christ once they know him. All right. So where in your life you have no regard for Christ, or, you know, I don't really care about who he is, or you are indifferent to him, you reveal that you are lost. You will find me no place in Scripture where a town, a village, or an individual was indifferent to Jesus Christ. For him to be there caused chaos. All right. It's just the absolute truth of Scripture. There is no place, not one conversation where a guy was like, nah, I don't know. All right. They either leave sad or they come with joy. But there is no indifference. There is no indifference to Christ. All right? And assurance is going to be partially sustained by the evidence of him working in our lives. All right? So where we can say, I was violent, but I'm not violent anymore. Where I was a liar and I'm not lying anymore. Where I was a scoundrel and I'm still a scoundrel, but not as big of a scoundrel. All right. When we can see those objective realities, we can go, oh, look at it. God moving in me. I've felt his presence. I know I've walked with him. I know the word of God has spoken to me. I know when we begin to walk through some of the objective realities of our lives and be able to go, okay, God is working in me. God is moving in me. I know he's here because of the evidences in my life. And those are some of the things that are going to sustain or partially sustain our assurance. And I know in my own dark nights of the soul, I can think back over the last decade, over the last 12 years of my life, and watch the hand of God transforming my character, transforming my language, and transforming the way that I think. And it has been one of those things that in the middle of the night, I get to go, no, shut up, devil. I know that I'm a child of God. And here's how I know. Because you're not in that business. You're not in the business of using men for the glory of Christ. You try to destroy them, and then God uses your little pawn self to bring about the same thing. All right? And so you can tell by objective evidences, and that'll partially sustain assurance. Another place where I believe we get assurance is not only from evidences, but I think we get it from hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One of the many reasons that we push and teach and beg you to be in the word, to hear the word, to read books about the word, to read guys who are not just giving you thoughts, but are talking to you about the deep things of Scripture, is that the word is going to expose and reveal the heart of man. It just is. to read it and to embrace it. I'm not talking about reading it like it's the paper, all right? Get your reading in and check that little box in your one-year study Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. To think about and to read about and to dwell and meditate on the words of Christ and the Word of God is going to produce in us and reveal in us who we are, and that'll bring about assurance. When we come across those passages that say you will inherit salvation if, or you will be saved if, and when we read those things, we can circle that if, and then we need to read that second part and either rejoice in God's presence in our life that's sustaining that action, or we need to repent and examine our hearts where we have failed it. All right? And the Word of Christ is going to lay bare who we really are. We teach around here a very specific way. All right. We want to teach deep things. We don't want to just come in here and go, you need to be good men. All right. Because then you'll be a good man. But then what? All right. We teach a very specific way. We want to talk about the deep things. We want to preach in such a way that it stings a little bit. All right. I am not interested in you leaving here happy. All right. If that happens, that's the Holy Spirit of God bringing about joy. All right. I'm not looking for us to be chipper. All right. That's not the goal of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. What we hope is that by communicating to you the deep truths of Christ, He will expose what's in your soul and cause either repentance or joy over His righteousness in there. It's what we're trying to do. It's what we're trying to communicate. It's why the Word of God is so important. It's why any preaching that does not revolve around the Word of God is for naught. I don't care what kind of psychology it is and how positive it is. I agree that you men should love your wives and children, but if it's not in the context of the Word of God, then you're just being good men and there's no relevance or reason to it. You've got to preach and teach the Word of Christ because it will produce confidence in a loving, gracious, merciful God. So that's why we divide it like we do. That's why we talk about it like we do. The Word of Christ brings about assurance. And it's why so many of us walk in such confusion and doubt because the modern day evangelical does not know the Word of God. They don't. And where they do, they have concentrated on passages that are promises of God but bear no weight. And what I mean by that is we love to and we joke around, I joke around so much about this, but we love the, I can do all things through Christ who loves me. But few people want to dwell on the reality that Christ said, do not think that I came to bring peace, but the sword. About the book of Daniel, where it says, the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing to him. I have yet to see that on a coffee mug. All right? Yet to see that bad boy on a bumper sticker. I hadn't seen it yet. In fact, we might do that around here. We might open up a bookstore with, never mind. All right. I think before assurance can launch out into the Christian soul, not only do we need to be hearers of the Word of Christ, not only do we need to look at our lives and see what the fruit of our lives is, but I think until there is a concentration and a meditation and a studying of Scripture concerning the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, assurance will never be there. Something's happened along the last 100 years where Christianity has become about you being good. All right? You've got to be morally good. You've got to do things right. You've got to be sweet. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And in teaching such things, we have set people up to walk in doubt. Why? Because you can't be good enough. All right? And even if your actions are good enough, your motives are still tainted. You know it, and I know it. All right? Our motives are still tainted. And so in this pursuit to be good enough for God, we always feel like we're failing, right? And that's why doubt hadn't remained. We keep feeling like we can't get it. We can't figure it out. We'll never learn it. What's wrong with me? I can't handle this. No way God could love me. I can't figure this thing out. You're right. You can't. Nor do I know that biblically you're supposed to. It's the reason Christ died, guys. If righteousness could be obtained from the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's what the Scripture says. Then God made a mistake, therefore He is not God, therefore we need to find a different church, a different religion, all out. The cross of Christ is about our failure as humans. It is about our sinfulness and about the glory of God being at stake for forgiving such dirty creatures without cost. And I think the cross for so many of us has become too much jewelry and too chipper and not weighty and horrific like it was. It is because of those nails that my ulterior motives, as much as I try to root them out and yet they remain, are covered in front of Christ. It is because of the cross of Christ that I am a child of God, no other reason. Not my action, not my decision, not my goodness, not my loving my wife, not me trying to love my daughter. None of those things make me righteous before God. The cross and the cross alone make me righteous before God. That's it. And until we begin to remember the weight of the cross of Christ and what the cross of Christ really produced in us. See, most people don't know. I mean, I'm not kidding. Most people can't even have a conversation about what the cross of Christ accomplished in the universe except, okay, it forgives my sins. Yeah, but how many of them does he forgive? Well, the Bible says that Christ died once and for all for those who are perishing. That means that there is not a mess up or screw up on the planet Earth with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. So I can have confidence not in myself, but in the cross. It is why I fervently am such a sovereignty guy because, I mean, I'm just so passionate about it because if you play any role in this whatsoever, then you get to boast before God. And the Bible's clear that you get to boast in nothing but the cross. You have no boast except the cross. No way in but the cross. No righteousness except for the cross. No life except for the cross. You have no boast in the world. Not I'm a good man, not I'm a good Christian leader, not I'm a good woman, not I'm a good wife. You have no boast except in the cross of Christ. It is what you will plead on that day. I know evangelism explosion very well. The answer to the question, why should I let you into my heaven, is nothing about you. It's about you falling on your face and going, I plead the blood of Christ, 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 until somebody picks you up and hugs you. It is not about, well, let me answer that question for you, Father. I did this, and I believed, and I did this, and I did. Those things will not be uttered in front of God. In fact, biblically, the only time a man stands in front of God and uses the word I is to say, woe am I. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Keep in mind that this is a prophet of God saying this. Not some scoundrel, but a man who's been a mouthpiece of God, who sees God and goes, oh, no. Doesn't go, oh, there you are. It will be a beautiful, terrifying experience when we stand before him, I promise you. I promise you. It'll be this lovely terror. I don't know how to explain it besides that, all right? Now, I've said all these things. I think assurance comes from being in the Word of God. I think the Word of God produces assurance. I think that the assurance is the will of God for our lives. I think that a dwelling and a meditating and a learning about the sufficiency of the cross of Christ produces assurance. And now I want to take us full circle right back to square one of being frustrated in that the gift of assurance is from and sustained only by the Holy Spirit of God. And so if you started thinking there that I was creating a checklist for you, you got to scrap it, all right? Because you can do all of those things, and assurance is still given by the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of God alone. And I'll give you Romans 8:16 that says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The biggest example I have of assurance coming from the Holy Spirit of God and not some list of do's or don'ts or even objective evidences would be the disciples who became the apostles. All right, men who were cowardly all the days of their lives despite the miracles and the mighty things they saw. All right, go back and read. You've got a group that saw the heavens open, Christ glorified, and God speak from heaven, this is my son. I mean, they heard the audible voice of God. They saw Christ revealed in all his glory. It blew their minds. Christ is arrested and they take off their clothes and run. And this is not a confident bunch of brothers, all right? Then Christ returns and says, go into all the world. All authority has been given unto me. I give it unto you. Okay, run, lock themselves in a room. These are not men who breathed assurance and confidence despite the things they had seen that would blow our mind if we saw them. But then the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit falls. And this wee band of cowards turn the world upside down. Peter, who flees without his clothes on in the garden, then stands in front of all the Sanhedrin and says, "Do what you will, but we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard." It's been like 2 weeks. What happened in 2 weeks? If that, it might even historically have been less than that. These men are so absolutely terrified. In a moment, the Holy Spirit of God removes the terror and infuses this confidence, this assurance in the things of God that ran so deep that every one of those men were butchered to death. And not one of them recanted the realities of Christ. And I know traditionally what we find out historically is that although John was not slaughtered, he was boiled alive and didn't die. And so it freaked them out because he didn't die. And so they exiled him. All right? Now that's how deep the assurance runs when the Holy Spirit of God brings it. And so now that I gave you all these things that you need to do to walk in assurance, I still tell you to get you back to the same place. That's at the altar weeping, asking for stuff. Help me. Help my heart, God. Help my heart. Now, with all of that said, let me give you some warnings. All right? Let me give you some warnings. Assurance will always disappear and always diminish where there is concealed sin. Always. Assurance will diminish in the heart where concealed secret sin reigns. And I'll give you a passage. Psalm 32:3 says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." I want you to know that we find out biblically that secret sin actually has a physical effect on the body, which is why in the book of James, when someone is sick among you, he must call the elders and confess his sin so that he might be healed. All right? There is a something that occurs in the soul and even in the physical body when we continue to walk in concealed sin. And where there is concealed sin in the heart of a believer in Christ, assurance will most definitely diminish. All right? And what happens is that still small voice, that accuser, comes into our mind and says, "How can you be a believer in Christ and do these things? How can you say you love God with one breath and yet operate like that? How can you say this and do this?" And that weight or that power is diminished when the accuser or that voice in us says, "How can you say you love Christ and do this?" And you go, "You're right, I don't know. I better tell the church about it. Hey, I'm struggling with this and I need some help." And then that voice is gone. That voice is gone. And listen, I wish we had time this morning, but I would love that. I see about three people in here who could stand up and go, "The power of sin and doubt in my life was destroyed when I spoke it out loud to some men and women who could love on me and walk with me through my sin." And although the wrestle with sin might remain, the confession breaks the stronghold of doubt. So where concealed sin remains. So what I'm trying to do this for you. You can go get into the Word and you can come up here and ask the Holy Spirit of God to speak to you. And you can dwell on the realities of the cross of Christ. But when there is concealed sin in the heart of a believer, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle. And that's the first thing. The second thing I want to tell you about concealed sin is that assurance also diminishes in isolation. I think it diminishes in isolation, and I'll tell you why. The Bible says in the book of Corinthians that the hand or that the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you. I got no need of you." Where you isolate yourself, and I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about your church attendance here because you can be actively involved in everything we're doing here and still be isolated. All right? Where there is an isolation or a refusal to be honest with others about who we are and what we are, doubt will reign if not overcome. All right? And the reason that is because that accuser will begin to lean on our soul, this fact. Sure, all those people like you. Sure, you're actively involved in church, but nobody knows who you really are. And if they were to ever find out who you really are, Lord knows, they would have no respect for you and no love for you and no... And that accusation breeds in us the decision to isolate the true reality of our soul from other people. And so then we become that really peculiar thing that we talk about around here all the time, where all is not well in our soul and we are struggling, but we don't have anybody we can tell about it because we're afraid we're going to get judged if we do. Instead of the biblical reality of walking with men in such a way that we can say, something's not right there. Now, I love our staff. I love them. Every one of them. There's nobody on our staff that I don't like, all right, which is a good thing, huh? Now, I even say every staff I've been on, there's always that one guy on staff that comes in your office and bothers you, and you're like, oh, God, get out of my office. And we don't even have that guy unless it's me, all right? And I don't, maybe that's a reality. Maybe I'm the guy. Maybe the staff here this morning's going, oh, we got one, all right? That might be the case, Gilbert. You'll have to lovingly confront me about that later on, if you will. But let me tell you some of the dynamics that are occurring on our staff now as for a year now we've walked together. Sheila Schroyer, who is my assistant and runs our office, Sheila can tell when I walk in this morning what kind of mood I'm in. She can sense in the first 4 or 5 minutes of me being in the office if it's going to be a long day at the office or an easy day at the office. And on more than one occasion, she was like, you need some coffee or something, all right? And as asked, can I help you here, all right? I feel some tension here. Can I help you out? And so she knows me. She's walked with me. Michael Bleeker and I walk very closely together, partially because I've known him a year longer than I've known anybody else here because of what we did at Metro together. And Bleeker knows what I struggle with. I am very honest with him about where I'm at in life, what I'm struggling with, what God is saying to me when I feel like I can't hear him. He is honest back with me. I also have a group of men in Abilene, a group of elders at Beltway, who still on a consistent basis talk with me about where my soul is, what's going on in me, what's healthy, what's not healthy, what's going on in my world. And it has been those relationships in me that have helped me address the sin in my life as soon as it's introduced into my life and not hoard it to myself for a decade and let it cause all the problems that concealed sin creates. And if you want to know why we talk so much about community and small group and go to lunch and don't just talk about the Cowboys, but talk about something else, go to lunch and talk about where are you, what's going on in your heart, will you walk with me? I think it's a lot easier for the women than it is for the men. That good old boy mentality in Texas, I can't wait for God to crush it. I don't understand this. I'm okay. And even though my soul is in shambles, I won't ever sit down and ask for help. It's as if one day we as men are expecting all the burden and weight of life to be lifted off of us just because we're good to our wives and our children. We need each other. We need accountability. We need confrontation. Where confrontation does not exist, you reveal you do not care and you do not love. For love and care dictate confrontation. I need to ask you about this. What's going on in your world? What's going on in your heart? And those are difficult truths, but it's the reality. Where you isolate your soul, you leave a window for doubt to remain. You do. You do. And I'm not telling you deep relationships are easy. I'm telling you they're hard and they're a pain in the tail, and I have never enjoyed confessing. I mean, here 12 years in, I've never gone, oh, great, I get to talk about all my screw-ups to a group of guys. I have never enjoyed it, but they have always lovingly walked through me and with me, and I have so grown because of it. So grown because of it. Assurance will disappear in personal isolation. Now, the last thing I want to talk to you about here on the list is there will be seasons in our life where assurance must be waited for. Patiently. Psalm 40, I waited patiently on the Lord. He turned and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the muck and the mire, pulled me out and set my feet upon the rock, put a new song in my mouth. There are times that we will walk through extended periods of dryness and doubt, and we will wait patiently on God. I do not think that is a one-time occurrence. I pull that out for my boy King David, all right? I think there will be multiple times in our lives. I know there have already been in my 12 years several seasons where I'm going, where are you? Where did you go? What happened? And self-examination began. Now let me tell you why that happens. I've told you before that one of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Hosea 2, and I'll tell you why. God pulls Hosea aside and tells him right from the onset, I'm taking you into the desert. Now, Hosea is not giddy about the trip, all right? He doesn't run and pack, all right? He starts kind of talking to the Lord about it. Now, what? Where are we going? All right? The desert, the dry place. Why would we go there? And God answers, it will be in the desert that you stop calling me master and start calling me husband, lover, friend. Now, one of the things that occurs in our hearts through wrestling with God and what's really going on in us and waiting patiently for God and saying, if I have to wrestle with this the rest of my life, no, I'm not going anywhere, God. God will use those dry times and those wrestlings to make God not simply the gatekeeper of heaven and hell, but the lover of our soul. There is an assurance and a love for Christ that is birthed in the dark, dry times. They can be birthed outside of them, but most often they are birthed through them. So, where does that leave us? All right? 2 weeks now on this stuff, where does that leave us? Well, it's in the same spot last week. Wrestle on. Wrestle on. But assurance can be had by the children of God. I pray you don't quit till you find it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these men and these women. God, I pray that you speak deeply to them this morning. Where doubt reigns in their heart, God, would you begin to whisper so sweetly to them? Father, I thank you for the assurance we can have through the cross of Christ, the depth of the forgiveness from that act. I thank you that you love us and you pursue us and you're a wooer of men and women. I praise you for it. God, I pray that we might leave here knowing that assurance can be had and being hungry to chase it until we find it. And so will you honor those who wrestle? Will you be merciful to those who look deep into their souls? And might that wrestling produce a confidence and a courage in you on a mass scale in this place? We love you, and where our love is weak, we pray that your Holy Spirit would deepen it. Be mighty in us, sweet God. And it is for your great name I pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed. Love you.